Thank you. If you've got your Bibles, you turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22. We'll be bouncing around between those two chapters. Our summer series is Journey with the Faithful. We've been dealing with this now for 2 months. This series, we're looking at the lives of men and women in Scripture. People have moved from what we call the comfort zone of Christianity, where they come to church, they sing a few songs, they may have a devotion during the week, give a few dollars to the offering plate, but then they go home and they disconnect from God for the rest of the week. Religious people. Well, what we're trying to do here at Grace is get you not to be religious and get you to be more Christian. And that means being a disciple who makes disciples. Somebody who's willing to move from their comfort zone of church into the faith zone, the world in which you actually live and work and go to school in. We want you in that world, engaging people there and sharing your faith with others. This week I had an opportunity with Ev. We were driving home one night, and there's a couple that I had not ever seen before down by the Fuller Street School. They're racing little model cars. Have you seen people doing that? So I stopped it so we could build a relationship with them and talk with them. Yesterday, as I was going home, the same guy was there, but he had some of his friends there. And some of the kids there are they're 40 now. The people there are people that I had coached in football or knew from school days. So we had a good chance to talk. That's what it means to be a Christian. You get out of your comfort zone, build relationships with people, not just to be social. Non-Christians are social all the time. We want you to build relationships with the idea that God's going to use you to talk with somebody about Him someday in the future. So Journey with Faithful, we're looking at men and women in the Bible who did this. Men and women who were moving from one side of the bridge of decision to the other. It's like, I'm comfortable there, but God wants me there. Am I willing to make that move and take those steps? Today we're looking at just a couple of men. One is much more well known than the other. In fact, the other guy, you may not even know his name. The one, definitely, you will know him. But they're examples of obedience. They're examples of faithful living. They're examples of people who had to make a decision to move from one place to the other. And they serve as good examples for you and I how to live our lives on a daily basis. So we're going to take a look at these two. But before we do, I'm going to ask you two sets of questions. So I want you to mull these questions over in your head. The first set of questions deals with the direction and course of your life. Have you ever just set out on a trail somewhere, a path, maybe walking over a bridge, and you just paused and stopped, not to take in the beauty necessarily, but to contemplate or think deeper about where you've been and where you're? Have you ever done that? Just paused and stopped. Well, the first set of questions deals with the direction and the course of your life. Have you ever come to the place when you recognize that what you believed and how you were living was wrong? That what you believe and how you are living is what? Is wrong. Have you ever come to that point? I think if you're honest, you have. Maybe it's not been earth-shattering, so to speak, life-altering, but there are times, I think, in all of our lives when we've paused and said, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I believe what I believe? And sadly, a lot of people think that thought, but they don't want to go any deeper because it might cause change to their life. It could cause pain in their life. It would definitely bring some degree of discomfort. So we just keep going on in the direction in which we were at. So the direction and course of your life. Have you ever recognized, come to that point where you recognize that what you believe and how you're living is wrong? Another question in that set there is, what brought you to that conclusion? And if you changed, how hard was it to admit you were wrong? So, okay, I'm living this way. Why am I living this way? This isn't the way I was brought up. This isn't what the Bible has taught me or church has taught me. This isn't what my peer group believes. I'm living totally contrary. How hard was that for you to admit that you're wrong? I can take you to the spot in Battle Creek where I had a life-altering moment, where I looked at myself as though I had a mirror and said, why are you living this way? You know better. You been there? And it wasn't just I knew better. Here's what my thought was. You're a better person than what you are living out. Have you come to that point? So that's one of the thought patterns I want you to think about as we move into our message today. Just the course, the direction of your life. Here's the second set of questions. It's the decision and the commitment to take a risk. Because if you're going to change, it's going to take a risk. Stacy had to take a risk. Do you catch that? If you're going to change your life, it's going to involve a risk. And for some of us, that risk is greater than others. Or at least we perceive it so. So within that set of questions, the decision and the commitment to take a risk, here's what I would ask you to think about. Have you ever been faced with making a choice that potentially could cost you? By the way, all decisions cost you. But to change the way you think, to change the way you believe, it's going to be a total restructure of your life. In some cases, it may cost you everything that you hold dear. Have you ever made a decision that's cost you virtually everything? Are you married today? Believe it or not, that cost you a lot. To have a child or not have a child. What do you think? See, some people don't even think that deeply. They just live life. Every decision we make costs you something. And there's a few decisions in life that you will be confronted with, that if you make this decision, it will cost you dearly. Perhaps your life. There are people today that if they were to gather like this as Christians, it could cost them their life to meet openly like this. So the decision and commitment to take a risk, have you ever faced a choice where it would cost you? And then along with that, did you weigh the factors involved or did you just blindly make a decision? Are you a thinking, rational human being? You tell me. Obviously not. Yes or no? Don't you like to look in the mirror and think you've got a brain? Do you use it? Occasionally, in your decision-making, do you use it? My granddaughter was over yesterday doing some yard work for me. Afterwards, I paid her. If you want to be paid well, be my grandchild and do yard work for me. So Ava was there. She was getting ready to go home. I gave her the money, and I thanked her again for how much I appreciate this. I says, now, you are not to use this money for drugs. Say that. I'm not to use this money for drugs. You're not to use this money for alcohol. I'm not to use this money for alcohol. You're not to use this money for boys. She paused. And then I told her this during the course of the day. I said, someday some boy or somebody's going to come up. They're going to offer you a drink. They're going to offer you some drugs. Some boy's going to sneak up next to you, blow spit in your ear and tell you that he loves you. And because he loves you, you should do certain things. Have you had that conversation with anybody, your child or grandchild? If not, smack, smack, have it. And I said, at that moment, you turn to him, you look into his eyes longingly, and you say this, if you do that, my papa is going to kill you. Would you like to ask that question again? You have to weigh the factors with decisions. Otherwise, you're not much better than an animal.
Well, that sounds pretty crude.
Welcome to my world. Okay, I don't pull many punches. We as Christians have to learn to think and not blindly follow everything that everybody tells us and not just make be here on one side of the bridge and walk over without asking the questions. What am I leaving? What will it take me to get there? And what is here that I want so badly that I would cross the bridge, that I would make this decision? We have to begin to think. I see a lot of people that well, but very wrong. Imagine where you are in your life right now, your career, your family, your way of thinking, and one day you realize everything you believe, the entire way you've lived your life is wrong. How would that impact you? That's what happened to Saul. It humbled him. It turned him around. But it set him on a new course, a new direction that God was able to redeem. God was able, we would say, pull him out of the gutter, even though it was a wonderful gutter that he was in. Pulled him out of that self-righteous sinfulness in which he lived his life and use him in such a way that you and I sit here today. Saul was living life the way he wanted to live it. If he had died living that life, none of us would be sitting here. You realize that? Because one person, Ananias, talked to another one person, Saul. God was able to redeem that, save this person, and start a row of dominoes, if you will, tipping over, that has led to your conversion. Ananias' encounter with Saul was humbling too. It scared the daylights out of him. Stacy talked about being a bit scared. Ananias was scared. We might use the word spitless. It caused him to reevaluate his outlook on life. He was living a nice, comfortable, churchy life. He had to get out of that because God wanted him to. And God didn't want Ananias to save the world or create some movement or an organization. All we know about Ananias is this. God said, talk to this one person. If you just had to talk to one person about Jesus, just one, in your entire life from now to whenever you die, one person that God wants you to talk to, would you do it? Oh, for color. Would you? When? Easy to say. Another to do. Sounded like Yoda, didn't it? Just throwing that out there. Sometimes I say things and I find humor in me. You just got to deal with it. And here's the deal. God may tell you the person. He may be waiting for you to go to a person. He doesn't always give you a neon sign. He gave you a mouth. He gave you hands and feet. He expects you to do something because as little scarecrows, we all have a brain. We do. He just wants us to be willing and say, God, is there someone you want me to speak to? Or just say, Lord, for your glory and this person's benefit, I'm going to speak to them. Either way, God uses the moment. We're going to look at the lives of these two characters and see what we can learn from them that will encourage us to be disciples who what? So first of all, we're going to look at Saul. His name, remember how important names are in the Bible? His name means asked for. Ask for something. It carries the idea of a prayer being offered up. I'm asking God for something. That's what the name Saul means. You could say he's an answer to what? To prayer. Here's what we know about Saul from the scripture, this Saul. He was from the city of Tarsus, which if in your mind's eye you can picture the land of Turkey, it's south central Turkey. During the first century, it was a very important city, large Jewish population. He was born in the Roman Empire, therefore he had a Roman citizenship. He was Jewish by birth. He later became a Pharisee through his education and training, which meant he was a stickler for the law. He was highly educated, and his teacher, his rabbi, was the most famous rabbi in the first century. Now, that's pretty good resume. Who are you? Well, I'm a Pharisee. Ooh, where'd you go to school? It'd be like if you said Harvard, Yale, Stanford, U of M, LCC. No. Listen, he got the best training. So he was somebody, by virtue of his citizenship, by virtue of his birth, Jewish, by virtue of his education and his mentor. He was looked upon with a sense of awe. We learn from Acts 7, verse 58, that this Saul, while he was in Jerusalem, there's a persecution that breaks out. One of the top Christians, a dude by the name of Stephen, is stoned to death. Do you all remember that? And while people are chucking stones at Stephen to kill him, Saul is over here holding on to everybody's cloak, which places him in the vicinity. Now, in a court of law, he's an accessory to the crime. And it doesn't say that he's trying to pull people off from Stephen. He's willingly holding their cloaks. And I'm wondering to myself, now I don't know what you, when you read Scripture, what do you think about? My mother dropped me on my head a lot. So I think differently. When I read that he's holding cloaks, what are some of the thoughts that you might think? See if you're on the same page as me. Anyone? Louder. Yeah, is he cheering him on or he's just going, what else are you thinking? What? He approved of it. What else? And why? Why would he approve? I'd want to know that. What else? Say it. Okay, what else? Say it again, hon. Yeah, why? Well, think about it. You ever wear a jacket and you want to loosen up and throw something? What do? First thing you do. Baseball pitchers take off their warm-up, right? They want to really chuck that stone into somebody's brain. And there's all kinds of thoughts there. My question is this, Saul, if you're approving of this, why aren't you throwing the rocks? Maybe he's kicking dirt on him. I don't know. But we place him there. Immediately thereafter, we go to Acts 8, first three verses. On that day, right after Stephen died, a great persecution, not a mini persecution, not a little persecution, broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They scattered like rats leaving the ship. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Then it says these words, but Saul, I like the contrast. What kind of men mourned Stephen? Godly men, do you catch this? But Saul implies what? He's a religious person, but is he a godly person? No. But Saul began to destroy the church. Isn't it interesting that that word is used? He didn't speak against the church. He didn't post on Facebook about the church. He began to what? Destroy the church. And the church isn't buildings. He's not out there burning buildings. What's he burning? You. He's destroying you. Going from house to house. How much do you have to hate people to go to their house? I don't think so. Kicking doors in. Could you please come with me? What does it say? Dragging off what? Equally. This guy's a hater. Anybody that's Christian, male, female, and put them where? In an encampment. He placed them in a housing project. Where did he put them? Do you have any clue what prisons were like back then? Not the best place. Welcome to Saul. As we come to Acts 9 now, are you ever going to get there? eventually. Acts 9, we see that Paul ramps up the persecution. It's like he takes a bicycle pump, he hooks it to the persecution. He's pumping it up. Verse 1, Saul was still breathing out. You ever see somebody just totally lose their mind? They go on a rampage, and then you just watch them. Are you married? Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues, plural, in Damascus, roughly 90 to 100 miles away, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, he found any Christians in the synagogues, the Jewish place, whether, notice twice now, whether what? Men or? This guy's a hater. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Pretty interesting guy, wouldn't you say? That's Saul. Now we look at Ananias. Ananias is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Hananiah. It literally means Yahweh is gracious, can be translated God's gracious gift. Saul was somebody that they had prayed for. What mom or dad would pray for a baby? Well, a lot of us. But would you pray for your baby to be a murderer? Would you pray that this would be a self-righteous oath? No. Would you pray that he treats women less than a dog? No. But that's what they got. Be careful of what you pray for. Oh, God, give us a child. Nice, you got a kid. Now what? Do you keep praying for that child to be a moral child, a Christian child, that they make wise, godly decisions, or are you content enough that you got a baby to show off? You tracking with me here? Be careful of what you pray for, because now you're responsible. Yahweh is gracious. So the people that prayed for this baby, they saw this child as a gift from Almighty God in an act of grace, which I would tend to believe mom and dad weren't able to have kids for a period of time. And finally, when they did, it's kind of like, let's have pizza. You know, it's party time. In Acts 9, verse 10, look at that. You can read chapter 9, 22 in greater length this week. But in Damascus, which is in what country? Syria, there was a disciple. There's a believer. And what's his name? Ananias. Now, we know that Saul puts his faith and trust in Christ. There's this encounter. Saul becomes a believer. Saul writes about this in chapter 22. He writes about Ananias, and here's what he says. In chapter 22, verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me, Saul says. He was a devout observer of the law. He was highly respected by all the Jews living there. So what do we know? He's a believer. What kind of a believer? A Jewish believer. Is he an average believer? No, he's a pretty darn good believer. Well thought of, social standing. We don't know if Ananias was a church leader or he was just a church regular attender. We're unsure. But we know these things about him. He was a follower of Jesus because he was a disciple. We know that he was a keeper of religious traditions. You and I would say that he's a good church person. And he was an influencer of people. We might call him a leader. That's what we know about him from those passages. The two men are on a collision course. You ever been on a collision course with somebody? You ever just flat run into somebody? Oh, excuse me. You ever do that? Or had some knothead run into you? My son was in a Christian school through grade school, junior high, seventh grade year, sent him to Maple Valley. Gave him all the warning about the Valley people. Well, there's people from Vermontville. Man, there's Nashvillians. You know, so he walks into school, little country bumpkin. isolated in a little Christian school, walks in with his brown bag, maybe a lunchbox. I can't quite remember what we packed him with his pencils. I think that was the last time in all of his years in education he ever carried a pencil. With all of his little papers, and he walked in. Can you picture walking into Maple Valley School? Here's the office. He walked in like this, looking at the office. He's never seen the office. And he immediately ran into a young lady, causing her to drop her stuff. He's now married to her. Bless her little pointed head for taking him away from us. Sometimes you have an encounter with people that dramatically changes your life. You just never knew it was going to. Okay, stop and think of your relationships. Is there somebody that you've had an encounter with that has literally changed your life? I mean, in a great way. Things like that happen, but they don't happen all the time. They happen. And sometimes you're not even aware of it. They may change your life just for a moment. They could change it for a week, a month, could be a year, could be a lifetime. I wish Arnie and Linda could sit here. One of the joys of my life, having these two little old people at their house, as I interviewed them one afternoon, and I said, "So, who saw who first? Like, how did you get together?" Here's Arnie. She just rolled her eyes. There are people you meet that change your life, and that's what we have here. All right? There's some truths that we can gain from these two characters. Truths that can change your life, our lives as a church, if we listen, if we think about it, if we take it to, and then we do something. If we do, God is going to be honored. Our lives will be maximized. Others will be reached, and we can impact many people if we think about these four lessons and we do something with them. Here's your first lesson. God is aware of our life and wants us to have a relationship with Him. Do you realize that? God is aware of our life and wants to have a relationship with us. Saul was not a Christian. He was a religious Jew living in Jerusalem. He was stuffy, self-righteous, a religious dude. His day job, when he's not praying, not reading the Torah, not doing this, his day job was hunting down you and putting you in prison if he didn't kill you first. Nice job. He didn't even get a paycheck for that. Some people just love their work. That was Saul. And here's the thing we've got to understand. God is aware of all of our lives. He's aware of our lives here. He's aware of the lives of people where? Out there. Ananias was a Christianized Jew. He was Jewish by birth, by upbringing, but had become a believer because he was a disciple. He's living in Damascus. We don't know how he got there. Had a good reputation. The people in Damascus, 100 miles away, figure 100 miles from here to where in Michigan, you can kind of get the gist of that. They were aware of the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. He also, and the believers in Damascus, were aware of a guy by the name of Saul because he was that vicious. Okay? Some people's reputations go before them. One of the first verses I ever memorized was Proverbs 15:3, 47 years ago. The eyes of the Lord, say the eyes of the Lord. You can memorize this too. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Keeping over who? Wicked and the good. See, God knows everything we're doing. He was aware of Ananias, the good guy. He was aware of Saul, the not-so-good guys. Now, picture this as a parent. You ever take your kids to a park or to a store? Don't you keep your eyes on your children? Usually for two reasons. To make sure they're okay and make sure they're not wrecking somebody or something. Would that be true? Okay, God's no different. He's a parent. He's created us all. God is aware of what children, whether they're saved or unsaved, those he's given birth to, created, God is aware. And what we see, just like you, if your kid was misbehaving, well, I know what a lot of parents do today. Nothing. Right? They do nothing. Their kid's out of control. They're oblivious. If you're a good parent and your kid's misbehaving, what do you do? And at this point, isn't there a long list of options, Joe? Some of us would go, the look. If you're at a table with somebody, seated next to somebody, give them the look your mother gave you. Go ahead, do that. Do it. Okay, how many of you, you didn't get a look, you got a physical point? Or this. Sherry, wife of my two children, would do this. That was it. Kids were terrified of that. She would snap that hand up. Some of you, you whisper to your child. Because there's people around, real people, and you just lean over to your child and you say this, I'm going to kill you. You ever had a parent whisper to you? How many of you as parents, you become vocal at that point? Emily? Oh, you got Susie's over here. I know where you got. Do you go off on your kids? Oh, the restroom or the bedroom. My mother was like some of your mothers. Go cut a switch. And if you can't find a switch, there's a broom handle. I look for a switch because that had flexibility in it. Okay? Now, do you think God's any different? If those at his birth are misbehaving, God will intervene. God will deal with us. And did you always intervene in your child's misbehavior? Or was there sometimes just that dreaded lull before the storm? If God says he's going to discipline people, he keeps his word. It's just a matter of when. So God is aware. Here's your second point. God is able to get our attention so we can know his will. Not only is he aware, if he wants your attention, he's going to get it. Saul needed shock therapy. Ananias simply needed to have a discussion. Do you have children like that? Now, Kathy, with Paul, could you just sit down and rationally talk with him and have him change? Or did he have to have shock therapy? Shock therapy. How many of you needed shock therapy? How many of you just needed to be talked to by a parent? How many of you were orphans and didn't have parents? Because I didn't see any hands on half of you. I needed shock therapy. Saul needed shock therapy. You read Acts 9. You there? Look at verse 4. Quickly scan verse 4. Tell me what you see there. What do you see? He fell. What else? Heard a voice. What else? Okay, look at his name. It was said twice. See, again, sometimes we read scripture and we're just oblivious to things. It's said twice. Do you realize there are seven people in the Bible whose names were called twice? Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of God, some would say. Seven people had their names called twice. Each time they were mired in something and God had to call their name. You ever have a parent call your name twice? And usually if they want you, your middle name gets thrown in. You see, any other time of the day, Joe, your parents just like weird. Until they really want you. And then they can articulate not only your first name, but also your middle name. True? God called people's names twice. Only seven people in all of Scripture. Saul is one of them. Why? He wanted Saul's attention. God is able to get your attention so that we know His will. He doesn't just intervene in your life for the heck of it. Here's my prayer for all of you. Are you ready? You never want me to really pray for your spiritual growth. You want me to do your funeral, to do your wedding, to have coffee. Don't say, Pastor Don, could you pray for my spiritual growth? Okay, I'm going to pray for that right now, for the entire church. And those of you in our listening audience back home, I pray that God will do whatever it takes to get your attention off from yourself, off from this world, and on Him and His mission. Anything that He wants to do in your life, I pray that He will do it. Amen. Have a nice day. Here's the third truth. God's purpose for our life requires our submissive obedience. Acts 9. God's purpose for our life requires our submissive obedience. That's what pleases God, is when we say, yes, sir. We don't quiz Him. We don't question Him. If God says it, we obey. In Acts 9, it says in verse 15, that the Lord is speaking, and He says, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. That's what God says up front. This is what I want. This is what I want. Now, if you were to go to Acts 22, verse 14 and 15, here's what we read further about Saul. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from His mouth. You will be His witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. This is a guy standing on this side of the bridge that is killing Christians. And God says, you're not only going over the bridge, you're going to represent me with the rest of your life. You think he had a little choke in his throat at this point? Think his palms got just a bit sweaty? When God reveals His purpose to you, that purpose may be just go witness to your neighbor. Help this person out. Pray for this family. God speaks to you. He expects you to say, yes. God's will for Ananias. Now, did you catch God's will for Saul? You're going to go throughout the world. You're going to preach to kings and kingdoms, and you're going to be my representative. You're going to be big time, dude. You're going to be Billy before there was a Billy Graham. What did he say to Ananias? See, some of you, God wants you for something significant, something great. For Ananias in Acts 9, verse 10 and 12. God's will for Ananias was very simple. The Lord called it to him in a vision. Ananias, how many times did he say his name? Because somebody was listening, the other guy was not. Notice what he says in response. Ananias, what did he say? Yes, Lord. Those of Judas on Straight Street, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, you. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Here's the intriguing thing. Ananias has cold feet. God, it's nice. Don't you sort of know that he's the guy killing everybody? Think about that. Ananias freaks just a little bit. He's trying to tell God what's going on in life. Are you ever that way? Stacy, I want you to talk to your coworker. Oh, yeah, but they're my boss. This person said they don't like you. We try to argue. We try to rationalize with God. What does God want you to do? Just do it. Here's the amazing thing. He told Paul what to do, and Paul did it, or Saul. The lost person did what God told him to do. The church person is hesitating. Why is that, folks? Is this new to any of you that you're supposed to share your faith? It might be if you're first time here at Grace. Is it news to any of you? So what the heck's the problem? Big insight to me. The lost person, okay, God, whatever you want to do. Church person, yeah, well, you know. God wants our obedience. When he says go, you're supposed to not say no. You see how that rhymed? I'm just full of me today. Moving on. Fourth thing, God wants to accomplish great things in and through our life. Lisa's back there pulling her hair out because I've gone longer than what I'm supposed to. So what? God wants to accomplish great things in and through our life. If you read Acts 9, I'll leave it with you there, in Acts 22, you see that the great things for Saul is he's to be a world changer. The great thing for Ananias, just change one life. I have no idea what God's calling you to do, but I do know every one of you, he expects to share your faith, to pray for people, to be kind to people, to represent Christ every day of your life. I know that's true. Not all of you are going to be a pastor. Not all of you are going to be a missionary. Not all of you are going to teach Sunday school or a Grace U class, but all of you can be a witness, right? When God wants to do something great, he chooses an individual. What was the great thing for Ananias? He changed one life. What was the great thing for Saul? The life that was changed. To change thousands of lives, plant thousands of churches so that we could be here today. Both are faithful. Do you see that? Let God work out the details. God says, go. We know God wants to do something through your life. What if you say no? That's your thought as you go home today and you read Acts 9, Acts 22 this week. What if we keep living a lifestyle that says no? He wants us to go. All of us have friends, family members, neighbors, classmates, co-workers that need Jesus. You are Ananias to them. If God wants to use them to be the next Saul or Paul, knock yourself out, God, do it. He wants you to be the Ananias. Find somebody and go and quit saying no. Father, for our people, we're gathered here. We want to serve you. We're all scared. We're just like Stacy. We're all tentative. And we have a gazillion reasons. You just want our obedience. It will begin with us praying for people, with us being kind to people, with us starting relationships.